John chapter 17, we continue our journey through the Gospel of John. Jerry read for us the entire chapter today, titled this sermon, The Lord's Prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer. We usually think the Lord's Prayer of Matthew 6, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was actually the disciples' prayer. That was a prayer that Jesus taught them to pray. Jesus never prayed that prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. Jesus had nothing to be forgiven. That was a model for the disciples. Interestingly, the only thing that is recorded that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them was to teach them to pray. They didn't ask him to teach them to preach, or they didn't ask him to teach them to heal. They didn't ask him to, how did you do that, changing that water into wine? Can you teach us to do that? They never asked any of that. They only asked him to teach them to pray. Why was that? I think it was because they saw him pray constantly, and they saw the impact and the power of prayer in his life. He prayed at his baptism, and the heavens opened up in Luke chapter 3. We're told that he prayed at his public ministry in Mark, that he got up before the sun while it was still dark. He went off and prayed. He prayed when he chose his apostles. We're told that he went out and he prayed all night long. He even prayed at the transfiguration. He was praying when the transfiguration took place. So he prayed and he was transfigured. He prayed and the heavens opened. He prayed in chapter 11, verse 41. He prayed, Father, thank you that you have heard me. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. He prayed in the garden. Said, Abba, Father, I know all things are possible with you. And if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. And then he prayed on the cross in Mark chapter 15. When he felt forsaken by God, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? But John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. It's the only fully recorded prayer in all of Scripture that we have of Jesus. And so we look at this as a pinnacle in Scripture. You know, there are pinnacles in Scripture. You know, when Abraham was called by God, or when the earth was judged by the flood, or when the Ten Commandments were given from the finger of God, those are pinnacles in Scripture. And in the New Testament, this would be one of the pinnacles of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. And it seems if Jesus, who is God, submitted himself to the Father in total dependence, as we saw in chapter 5, verse 19, that he didn't speak or he didn't do anything that was not given to him to do or to speak by the Father. If he was dependent on the Father and dependent in prayer, how much more should we be dependent on the Father? If Jesus prayed, how much more should we pray? Prayer is in intimacy with God. The more we pray, the closer we come to God. The important thing about prayer is not that we get what we ask for, but that we have spent time with God. And I don't know about you, but it seems to me that if Jesus, who is God, if he prays for something, that he should get it. If God prays, that prayer should be answered. And this prayer that Jesus prayed is divided into three parts. In the first five verses, Jesus prays for himself, and then from 6 to 19, he prays for the apostles, the 11 who are with him. And then at the end of the chapter 20 to 26, he prays for everyone else who believed. He prays for us. And in this prayer, in Jesus' prayer for himself, for his disciples, and for us, we understand that despite the tribulations of the world, despite whatever happens in the world and the difficulties that we go through, we can be encouraged because we are in an intimate relationship with the Father and the Son who loves us, who protects us, and gives us everything we need to fulfill the mission that he has set us apart to fulfill. This should be a real encouragement to us. We're going to look at the first five verses today, and next week we're going to look at the rest of the prayer. But in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see two personal requests of Jesus about his glory. And these requests will assure us of our intimate relationship with the Father and Son, both now and forever. These are truths, as I was reading through this week and studying this, these were truths. It seemed to me that we just need to marinate in these truths. Like we were a tough steak, and we just marinate in this chapter. And we soak in the truths that John has for us in John chapter 17 through the prayer of Jesus. Jesus has two requests. They're both related to his glory, his glorification. And the requests are in verse 1 and verse 5. The first request is, glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. And the second is, like it with a twist, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world exists. So the first request focuses on the cross. The second request focuses on the glory that he has in heaven that he had before the world began with the Father. And so we're going to divide up these into those two requests, the glory of the cross and the glory of heaven. We begin in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words. So the first thing we ask is, okay, what are these words? What is he talking about? I believe it's talking about everything that he said to them in what we call the upper room discourse in chapters 13 through 16. Everything that he said to them, he's saying, I have said all of these things to you. When he had spoken these words in chapters 13 through 16, five chapters, 25% of the gospel, 25% of the gospel of John, one night. That's why this is a pinnacle in scripture. He says these things. He started by washing their feet. He started by doing something that only servants do, that a superior had never done for a subordinate. And he tells them, use this as an example and love each other as I have loved you. Because you're going to need that. Because I'm leaving. I'm going to my Father. But don't fear. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to prepare that place through going through the cross. So he tells them, don't be troubled. I'm going away, going to prepare a place for you, but I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you someone. You don't understand everything that's happening now, but you will. When this helper, the Holy Spirit, comes, he's going to teach you everything that I have said to you. And when the time comes for you to write the scripture, he's going to remind you of everything that I have said to you. This is all going to become clear. And not only that, you will do greater works than I have done. Your works will spread much further than the works that I have done in my 3.5 years on earth. Because not only will you testify about me, but the Spirit will testify about me, and he will convict the world of righteousness and sin and judgment. But the world's going to hate you. You're going to have all kinds of trouble. And he ends with the words of chapter 16. I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And when he had said that, he lifted his eyes to heaven. He's talking to them. He's looking at them. And he says these things. And he lifts his eyes to heaven in a posture of prayer. He did the same thing with Lazarus in chapter 11. He lifted his eyes to prayer and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. When we pray, what do? We bow our heads and we close our eyes and we fold our hands together, or at least we used to. Our moms used to say, okay, now bow your head, close your eyes, put your hands together, and that's how we pray. I'm not sure where we got that. Maybe it was Luke 18. Remember, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector, and the Pharisee prayed, Father, I thank you, I'm not like other people, unjust, extortioners, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And what did the tax collector do? He would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, Luke says. And so maybe that's where we get this, as a sense of humility, a sense of unworthiness that we bow our heads. Of course, if we're going to be strictly scriptural, what else would we do? We would beat our breasts. He wouldn't lift his eyes up to heaven, but he'd beat his breast, say, Father, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I'm not advocating that we all start beating our breasts when we pray. But the point is, there are different postures of prayer. Falling flat on your face in the Old Testament, bowing, lifting your eyes to heaven. But the point is, it's the posture of the heart that is most important. When we were in Russia, the first time we were in a Russian Baptist church, and we were sitting there, and we weren't sure what was going to happen, so we just were watching. And as soon as the pastor got up to pray, just everybody either stood up or got down on their knees. They had this crazy idea that when you pray, you're in the presence of God. And so they stood or they kneeled in prayer. And then Jesus said, and he said orally, I believe he was just talking to his Father, because John recorded it. This may have been 60 years later, and it may have been the Holy Spirit helping him to recall these things, but John records these words. Have you ever tried praying out to God orally? You know, not just in our mind, but orally. I'm not saying you do that when you're standing in line, at a McDonald's, or you're ordering, so Father in heaven. But when you're driving a car, I see people texting, talking on phones, heads bobbing to the music, driving down the road. What if we just prayed to God in our car? He prayed out loud. He said, after these things, he prayed. He lifted his eyes to heaven and he prayed. Luke tells us that when he was a stone's throw away from the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be your will, remove this cup. He prayed out loud to the Father. One of the most uncomfortable but perhaps stretching experiences I had in prayer was at a meeting, a group of men, and one of the men who was leading the prayer time said, I want you to get together with the person next to you, and I want you to tell them about your favorite movie. And so these guys in the room, they just found a buddy, and they started telling about the favorite movie. And when they had finished, he said, now, I want you to, the same way you told him about the movie, I want you to pray for him. And it got real uncomfortable. Looking the guy in the eyes and praying for him and for his family and for God's blessing in the life and that God would strengthen him. But it was a powerful moment just praying face to face with another brother. Eyes not closed, just looking at him, one-on-one. It was a stretching time. But Jesus models prayer for us. He gives us a model in this prayer. And his prayer was a reflection of the will of God. It wasn't a reflection of his will. Jesus had a much higher purpose in mind than merely wanting to take care of the disciples' needs or his needs. And in our prayers, we need to seek the will of God more than our needs. And through his prayers, he shows us that the prayer's highest aim is not to get our will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. And he prays, he lifts his eyes, and he says, Father. You know, the Jews called God Yahweh. They wouldn't even pronounce that name. When they prayed, they used the word Adonai, which just means Lord. They would say Lord. And Jesus says, Father. It's an intimate name. It's a name of familiarity. We use that name. And we often say Abba, Father. We often say that means daddy. I'm not sure it means daddy. I'm not sure it's that familiar. I think Jesus always says, Abba, Father. I would translate that more, dearest Father. There's still the respect. It's not a casual prayer to Jesus, but it's a prayer of respect, but a prayer of familiarity. The Jews would have been aghast at this. These apostles, they were from a Jewish background, and Jesus is praying, Father. If the religious leaders had been there, and this carpenter, this son of Joseph from Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? He's calling God Father. They would have torn their robes, and they would have put on sackcloth and ashes because of the blasphemy that was. This was extreme. You know, as Josh McDowell wrote the book years ago, More Than a Carpenter, and he said in that book that Jesus did some extreme things. And either he was a liar, lunatic, or Lord. Either he was the most deceptive person in the world and deceived everyone else. I find that hard to believe. Why would somebody lie so much that they were crucified? Or he was a lunatic. He was out of his mind and everybody else was a fool. Or he actually was the Lord. John says, these things are written so that you may believe. That you may believe Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the question comes as we read John and we read these things is will we believe? Do we believe? And what effect does that have on our life? You know, the only time in Jesus' prayer life that he did not call God Father was when he was on the cross, when he felt forsaken. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But four times here in this chapter, he calls God his Father. In verse 1 and then in verse 11, he calls him Holy Father. Verse 21, and then in verse 25, he says, O righteous Father. And we're allowed to do the same thing, aren't we? Remember in the end of chapter 26, in chapter 26, verse 24, it says, until now you've asked nothing in my name, asking will be received that you may, that your joy may be full. Just before that, he says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name. And he says, I came to the earth from the Father that and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world. And just before that, he says, in that day, the day the Holy Spirit comes, you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. We can call him Father. Romans 8 says we have received a spirit, not a spirit to fall back into slavery, but a spirit that says, Abba, Father. We have a personal, intimate relationship with Father, with God. He says, Father, the hour has come. This is a familiar phrase in John, isn't it? Everything in the Gospel of John is leading to this one moment, to this hour. We've been told for 12 chapters that the hour has not come. Remember when he turned the water into wine, Mary comes up to him and says, they have no wine. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His brothers in chapter 7 said, you know, you need to go talk to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You're doing some pretty crazy stuff, some amazing things. You need to show yourself. You need to stop being in secret and go public. And he says, you can go anytime. The world doesn't hate you, but my hour, my time has not yet come. And then also in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, two times they were trying to arrest him because he had performed miracles and had made himself God. And two times it says no one touched him because his hour had not yet come. Over and over again, it's all building up to this hour. And there are two events that in the life of Jesus that say that this hour has now come. One of those is in chapter 12. You remember they were gathering for the Passover feast just before this Thursday night. And two Greeks came, and they wanted to see him. And Jesus said at that point, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. What did those Greeks represent? Those Greeks represented a non-Jewish person. Those are the people the apostles are going to reach when Jesus is resurrected and ascended. And Jesus said, that time has come and my hour has come. The other event was Luke, or was Judas. In chapter 13, verse 31, you remember the story, Jesus had sent him away and the disciples didn't understand where he was going. They thought maybe he's going to buy some things for the Passover meal. And in verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now the hour has come. The hour is the time of Jesus' death, but it also includes his resurrection and his glorification. But in John, it's always focused on the cross. The cross is the hour. And Jesus knows that hour has come. And what does he do? He prays. Not a prayer of self-pity. We just read chapter 12, verse 27. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? No, but for this hour I have come. He doesn't pray, Father, deliver me from this hour, but because the hour has come for Jesus to be glorified, he prays that the glorification will take place, that God would fulfill his will, that this is God's appointed hour, So let God's will be done. God is sovereign. Everything has been happening from event to event to lead to this moment. And Jesus wants the disciples to know that he is still in control. Though in the next hours, things are going to seem out of control. But he's saying to them, John 10 is still in play, that the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this is that hour. That God's sovereignty serves as an incentive for prayer for Jesus, not a disincentive for prayer. We often think, you know, if God knows who's going to be saved, you know, why do we pray? Because God has ordained that we pray. Just like he's ordained that we preach. How will they know unless they hear, and how will they hear unless someone tells them? It's the same thing in prayer. John Piper says prayer is a human act that God has ordained and which he delights in because it reflects the dependency of his creatures upon him. God has ordained prayer, that we express our dependence and in ways that are beyond us. He uses prayer for his sovereign will. In September, we're putting together an 8-week Wednesday night study on prayer where we'll talk about some of those questions. But God has ordained that we pray. And it comes to his request, verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What does it mean? We use that language all the time, but how do we understand glory? How do you define glory? How do you describe glory? Glory can be something that is confusing. You know, sometimes it's used as a noun, the glory of God. Sometimes it's used as a verb, glorify me. What does it mean to glorify God? What is he talking about? Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. Well, in the Old Testament, it was a word that originally meant something heavy, weighty heavy, something that is hard to pick up. And it evolved into a word that meant weighty in importance or weighty in prestige or weighty in honor or having a good reputation or to give weight to someone in honor, to show their importance, to honor them like a king. You honor a king. You bow before the king to honor him. You show his importance. And his importance is seen in the way he dresses, and it's seen in the jewelry he wears and the crown on his head. So it meant to give honor or to see the visible splendor of that king. To show honor, to admire the splendor. Psalm 19 uses this. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The universe declares the glory of God. It reveals the glory of God. So the glory of God is a revealing. It is a showing of his honor or his splendor. Jesus, of course, was the final revealer of God's glory. John started out in chapter 1, verses 14 through 14 and following. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness and cried out, this was he of whom I said, He who ranks after me comes before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right hand, Jesus. He has made him known. He has revealed his glory. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," how? "In the face of Jesus Christ." Hebrews tells us he's the exact representation of the Father. And so when he says to give glory is to praise, to recognize the importance of another individual. As it relates to Jesus, it means to recognize his essential nature, to recognize his deity, or to recognize his godness. What gives him importance in relation to human beings? And so Jesus the man, Jesus fully God, fully man, Jesus the man prays that through the shame and the horror of that night from Gethsemane when he prayed and drops of blood came from his forehead, when he was arrested, when he was put on trial, when he was beaten, when he was spit on, till when he was crucified, that the Father will reveal the Son magnificently as the true Messiah. That his true divinity, his deity, will be seen on the cross. So he turns this symbol of shame into a symbol of glory. The cross is the glory of Christ. This horrible event, this Roman cross, Jesus being lifted up in shame and agony, that is the event for which he would be praised and honored around the world by men and women whose sins he took on and died for. Amen. Did God answer that prayer? Absolutely. Ever since the cross, men and women have glorified Jesus in the cross. He turned the symbol of defeat to a symbol of victory. Someone said, you know, isn't it selfish? You know, he's praying for his own glory. Well, the purpose was not simply for his glory. The purpose is that the cross bring glory to the Father. This is a prayer of deep desire to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. In John chapter 4, he says, my meat, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I think of that and I think of my prayers. And I think, how does that compare to my prayers? You know, not feeling well today, can you just take that away from me for my glory? As the incarnate Son, he would never think or speak or act independently from the Father. It was all about the Father's glory. Jesus says, I am determined to reveal the Father as the only true God. And I'm going to do that. He's going to accomplish that by going to the cross. And that going to the cross is going to accomplish everything that the Father sent him to earth to do. Yes, sir. And Jesus is saying, it is as good as done. As a matter of fact, he's talking as though it were done. And he said, this is done. And it's going to happen very quickly. God is glorified. God is honored. God is revealed as he brings the death of his son about. How? On the cross, his righteousness, his justice is seen with his mercy. On the cross, his wrath is seen with his grace. The attributes of God are seen on the cross through Christ. And he asks for this, why? Because verse 2, glorify me that I may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Glorify your son for the purpose that your son may glorify you, since you have granted him authority over all the people for the purpose that he might give eternal life to all those you have given to him. This goes back to chapter 1, verse 12. This authority is something that he had before the foundation of the world. And in verse 12 of chapter 1, he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Why? Because he had the authority, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All Jesus asks is that the Father would be faithful to him, showing him to be the Christ to all the elect of God through the cross. And as the Father is glorified before mankind, before human beings, they are brought to faith in the Son and in the one who sent him. And Jesus says, and they gain eternal life, because that was the purpose of the authority that he was given by the Father. In these two verses, you have the full redemptive plan of God before creation. This is a significant hour. This is the hour that defines redemptive history. This is the hour that all of those before look to and all those after look back to. In verse 3, he says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. How would you define eternal life? We define eternal life, well, first of all, it's a long, long time. And there are lots of blessings, and we're going to enjoy lots of things. How does he define eternal life? Simply stated, as the knowledge of the only true God. Eternal life is not so much everlasting life as the knowledge of an everlasting God. Deuteronomy chapter 30. There's an interesting verse there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 20. There, Joshua has succeeded Moses, and he's reading the law, and he's talking to them. Now, verse 19, now therefore write this song, teach to the people, put in their mouths. Verse 20, for when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, he says this, verse 20, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and your length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. You see, to know God is to be transformed or to be introduced to a life that we could not know any other way. And he says, this is eternal life, that you know God. And it's not simply knowing things about God, but it's having an intimate relationship with God. It's fellowship, it's trust, it's personal relationship, it's faith. And that is eternal life. That is eternal life. He comes to the second request, verses 4 and 5. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I've done everything you've asked me to do. It's all been done. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus desires to go home. 3.5 years of work, life on earth, he says, I've accomplished everything the Father has asked me. I want to go home. He's not asking for more glory than he had. He's not asking for a new glory. He's simply asking for the glory that is rightfully his. This goes beyond the cross. It goes to the resurrection, to the ascension, to the glorification, to Jesus being at the right hand of the Father. This is Jesus, as a Son of God, asking for the splendor that he had before the world came into existence. This is Philippians 2. He emptied himself. He considered himself nothing. He came to a mud hole. He gave up glory and he came to earth. I remember when we were in Europe and we'd travel from West Europe to Eastern Europe, and you could cross the border from Austria to what used to be Czechoslovakia, and you could immediately feel the oppression, you could smell, there was a different smell, there was an oppression. Jesus is so much further than that. He gave up heaven to come to earth, and he's saying, Father, glorify me with you. And you know what? Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus wants us to enjoy his splendor. He wants the glory that he had with God, and he wants us to be with him, and he wants us to glorify him and to see his splendor. There was an old hymn we used to sing. It was, It Will Be Worth It All When We See Jesus. Some of you may remember that. It says, life's trial, it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. And it will be worth it all. There's one thing wrong with that song. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It's already worth it all. If you've seen the glory of Jesus in the cross and you have eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. If you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, you already have eternal life. You already have abundant life, and it begins now. Let's close with a story I read in a book called When God Prays. There was a story about this South American pastor told this story about a man who wanted to buy this beautiful pearl. And he asked the owner, how much is that pearl? And he said, well, it's very expensive. And the man said, well, do you think I'll be able to buy it? And he said, yeah, everybody can buy it. He says, well, you haven't told me how much it costs. He said, well, it costs everything you have. And he thought about that, and he said, okay, I want it. And he said, well, what do you have? He said, well, I've got $10,000 in the bank. Okay, $10,000. What else you have? You have more money? Well, I got, let's see, 20, 40, I got $60 in my wallet. Okay, $60. Okay, what else you have? That's it. You have a house? Oh, yeah, I have a house. Well, okay, you haven't got a house. That's mine. You mean I have to live in my camper? Oh, you have a camper. Okay, that's mine. I've got two cars. Okay, those are mine. Anything else? No. You live alone? No, I have a wife and two children. Oh, they're mine. That's it. What else you want? I've got nothing else. You. You're mine. And the man said, okay, you have everything. And then the man said, okay, everything that I have that's mine, I'm going to let you use it for a while. But if I ever need any of it, you need to give it to me without asking any questions. You see, that's a picture of living to God's glory. God has given us lots of things to use, but they all belong to God. They're all to bring glory to God. And if God says, I need that, we say, it's yours. Absolutely, it's yours. John Owen, in his book, The Glory of Christ, said this, the pretended desires of many to behold the glory of God in heaven, who have no view of it by faith while they are here in this world, are nothing but self-deceiving imaginations. We give glory to God by honoring him, by giving him weighty honor. We look to the cross and we see the glory of Christ. If you never look to the cross and you've never seen the glory of Christ, you need to look there. And if we have looked there, we realize everything that we have that God has allowed us to use, it's his. It's his. It's all for his glory. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.